Psalm 19.
To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Please pray with me for the preaching and hearing of God's word. Our Father, your Son has declared to us that apart from him we can do nothing. And the branch must abide in the vine if it is to draw life and vitality from it and so bear fruit. And so by prayer we hold fast to Christ. By our faith in him we cling to the hem of his garment, and we ask for power to be given for the preaching of the word by the unction of the Holy Spirit of God, not by words of human wisdom or eloquence, but by the words which the Holy Spirit teaches, and that power and grace would be given in the hearing of the word of God, that it would sink down in our ears and would find good soil and take root and grow up with great fruitfulness. Lord, bless your people to their highest eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you see there in Psalm 19, the two great books, as the Puritans called it, the book of revelation of the world and the book of the law of the Lord. And he puts them together into the same psalm because he uses them together. It's not that he just wanted to talk about the two types of revelation, but he wanted to help you understand that there's a relationship between the world of God and the word of God. And you see that he begins to use that even in the section on the word of God. So in verse 10, he uses the world to describe the word. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. So he's describing his word by the things in his world, precious things, sweet, enjoyable things. So God's world and God's word are deeply related. And you all have had varying educational backgrounds and upbringings. You grew up in this or that place and this or that environment. As Pastor Edgar said, I grew up in Wyoming, where I got to see mountains, majestic rocky mountains, snow-capped peaks and bighorn sheep and elk and all kinds of wild things. And so my experience of life was dictated by my surroundings. I saw some things that other people in cities don't get to see. And bison and Yellowstone National Park and all that great boiling earth there. Your background has shaped your mind in some form or other. And you have perhaps wondered what relationship there is between your education, the things that you've learned, your upbringing, and knowing God. Can learning math and science and biology and all of those subjects that you learned or are learning or your children are learning, can those help you know God better? These are all the things that are in God's world, in His creation, and are they of any use to the Christian? Is your education in vain, or is it for a good end? Indeed, it is for your good. God says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. He also says, whether you eat or drink or do anything else, do all to the glory of God. And so you can learn about God's world to the glory of God. But this morning I want to be very specific about how learning about God's world can be done to the glory of God. I want to focus on one particular way that that can happen, and that is this. The better you know God's world, the better you will know God's Word. Because God uses His world in His Word to reveal Himself. And so the better you know His world, the better you will understand His Word. How does God use His world? The earth is full of the glory of the Lord. God has filled the earth with His glory. As we just read, Psalm 19 says that the heavens, the whole ceiling above us, is declaring, it's speaking out, it's saying something, it's shouting forth, God is glorious. It's proclaiming His handiwork day in and day out, night and day, all the time. It is declaring truth. It is teaching knowledge. That's very interesting. There's something that's not a sentence. Nevertheless, it is teaching you true knowledge. It is speaking to you. And so the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Isaiah 6:3, the angels in this great throne room scene of God, as He sits high and lifted up, there are these angels round about Him singing day and night to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Angels don't only know the things in heaven, they know the things on earth. And they know that the earth is filled with the glory of God. Did you know that angels are emotional beings? Perhaps you've thought of them somewhat like Mr. Spock, who's all logic and no emotion. Well, the angels have affections. Jesus said there will be more joy among the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And Peter says that the angels long to look into the things of our salvation. So when these angels, you might have read Isaiah 6 or portions of Revelation, and you hear that night and day these angels do nothing but cry out this same sentence to one another. Perhaps you thought, oh, what a torture. No, their hearts are full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and of affection. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory, and in their minds they're conceiving of all the glory of God bursting out of the world. And so God has filled the earth with His glory. As we sang Psalm 104, verse 24 says, O Lord, how manifold are Your works, how many various kinds there are. God's not a cookie cutter, single, one trick pony. He has so many different kinds of works. We have not even logged all the species of creatures on the earth yet. They're daily finding new varieties of this or that. How manifold are Your works? In wisdom You have made them all. The whole earth is full of Your possessions. And so God has filled the earth with revelations of His glory, of His handiwork, of His skill, His abilities. How do you know the skill of a painter? You see his paintings. You cannot go up to a man and he says, I'm a great painter. How do you know he's a great painter? You have to look at his paintings. And they say, indeed, this man is a great painter. Look at the skill inherent in this man, which is before hidden. Painting skills don't hang outside of you. They are only expressed in works of art. Likewise, God's invisible attributes are expressed in His works. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Not apart from the things that are made. It's not a direct revelation, as it were. It is a mediated revelation. These invisible attributes of God are understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so, God's glory is truly revealed in the world. And God's glory can truly be known through the world. So as you go out and see the world, you gain the knowledge of God. Indeed, the creation is not the Creator, but He has made it to make a true and proper revelation of Himself through His creation. So the earth is full of God's glory. So what? He wants you to experience that. God desires for you to see and know His glory in the world. Not just that it's there. It's out there. It's been proclaimed that there it is, all over the place. But that's not the end of it. He wants you, particularly you yourself, to know and see His glory in the world. Psalm 111, verse 2, He says, "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who take delight in them." They are studied. The works of the Lord are not just to be left in the cabinet with the doors closed, unseen and unthought about. No, those who take pleasure in the works of God's hands are to study His works. They are to endeavor to see the wisdom in His handiwork, to see the glory displayed, to see the power and the majesty and the knowledge of God in His works. They must study them. And God commands directly in Isaiah 40, verse 26. He says, "Lift up your eyes on high." That's a command to go outside and look up. It's not just rhetorical language. He really wants you to do it. Lift up your eyes on high. Go outside at night and look up and see who, not just what, see who has created these things. Why? Because His person and character and attributes are so clearly seen in things He has made. He says, you see who has made these things as you look up. Who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. I sometimes forget the name of my four children. Hey, you! Because there's only four, but yet I forget which one I'm talking to at that moment. But God remembers the name of every star. And there's something like 1 × 10⁻²⁰ power of stars or something ridiculous. There's so many stars, but yet He knows them all by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. Is it NASA and their great plan that brought about the Hubble telescope? No. That was in the providence of God, because He said, oh, there's stuff out there I want you to see. God brought about the Hubble telescope. And all telescopes that will ever follow will be the gracious gift of God to say, look at my works. They are not out there to be forgotten, to be unknown forever. They're to be seen. Look up. Don't look down. This is the scourge of our age, right? The cell phone crick. Everyone's looking down, walking around, looking down, no longer looking at the world around them. They're stuck to their media, to their devices. Look up and behold who it is who's made all these things. Again, in Psalm 107, God says of those who do business on the sea. Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. Wait, this is seeing the works of the Lord? Being tossed all over your ship so you can't even stand up straight? This is beholding the wonderful works of the Lord? And are at their wit's end. That's usually not the school you wish to go to. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works toward the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise his name in the company of the elders. You see, God doesn't want to just be acting out his providence in the world. He puts people in it. He traps people in storms on the sea. Maybe you're in a storm on the sea, as we heard last week, so that the power of God may be displayed in your life. You thought, I'm reeling to and fro like a drunken man. I'm at my wit's end. Well, maybe God's just showing you his power. Because how would you know the surpassing power of God unless you saw a hurricane utterly devastate property as it goes by, and you say, God is not to be messed with? See the damage of a tornado or of his other natural causes. You realize God is not a God with whom you want to deal in terms of your sin. He is infinitely powerful, and man cannot stop him. You know, some people have actually thought of building a dome over Houston, Texas to stop hurricanes. That's foolish. That will blow away like an umbrella in the storm. You cannot stop the power of God. And God reveals to put you at your wit's end so you can see this power is not something I control. This power is not something small and confined. It's expansive and beyond all my conception. I'm afraid of it. I'm afraid of God's power, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you recognize not only is he powerful to judge, he's powerful to save. And you trust in that power because you realize this God who names every star has not forgotten me. This God who said, let there be light, and there was light, can say, let the storm be still and still the storm. And so you rest when you see his power. And so God wants you to give thanks to the Lord for what you see. Oh, I thank you, Lord, for your wisdom in all of these works, for your goodness in giving us so many varieties of good things on this earth. It's not that there's just spam day in and day out that we eat this one type of thing. There's variety as a spice of life, and God in his goodness has filled our life with variety of good things. Because God is not limited in his knowledge and his power. He could have created infinitely more worlds than he has. But he has overwhelmed us already with his goodness. And he says, let them exalt him in the assembly. When you come together to talk about the Lord, do you talk about the works of God that you have seen that week? Oh, I saw this plant in my garden. Oh, and I saw the bee land on it, and the thing snapped the bee and captured it and ate it. There's all this stuff going on around you all the time, and you're to come to the people of God and exalt him of the power and the wisdom and the majesty that you have seen. You are to tell others about it. God has not merely put his glory in the world. He wants you to talk about it. And that necessitates you being observant, looking around you, constantly seeing what is God doing in this world. It's full, overflowingly full of his goodness and of his glory. And you are to praise him in the company of the elders. So God seeks that you know him by his natural revelation through his world. He wants you to know him. And he uses that world in his word. God uses analogies all the time of things in his world, in his word, to talk about himself. And in order to understand those analogies, those similes and metaphors and all the kinds of grammatical and rhetorical and literary devices that God uses, you have to know the thing to which he's referring in order to understand what he's revealing about himself. So, for example, Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. John the Baptist says, it says this of John, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. who takes away the sin of the world. Why the Lamb of God? What is a lamb? It does not say the alligator of God, or the hippopotamus of God, or the viper of God. It says the Lamb of God. Well, that's a reference to the whole sacrificial system, isn't it? That the lamb was taken and was slain. The hands were laid on the head of that animal, symbolically transferring your sin onto that animal, this meek, innocent, helpless, not a violent animal, came meekly to die for you. Jesus Christ shares something with the nature of a lamb, diversely than he shares with the nature of an alligator or a hippopotamus. And so God did not find creatures and say, oh, that's like my son. No, he created creatures with characteristics in order to later on reveal his son and himself through those creatures. So he made a creature, the lamb, with a meek, quiet, unassuming, humble nature, so that he can say, this is my son, the Lamb of God, who meekly is slaughtered for you. He shares the nature with these things because God, who is creator, defines what everything shall be, what its properties and qualities and attributes are. Nothing was made that was made without him. And so whatever is exactly as he designed it to be. Even the fallenness of the world was not Satan's doing. God said, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. The bee stings because God made it now to sting. And the mosquito bites because God made it now to bite. And poison ivy causes a rash because God causes it to have a rash. And so everything has its existence and nature from God. And so he spoke forth into his creation qualities like his own qualities. Now, obviously, nothing in the creation can be compared one-to-one with God. God says, who will you compare me to? Or who shall I be likened to? There is no one who one-to-one matches with God. We are all creatures, and he is the uncreated creator. Nevertheless, God can use the lamb and say, I have made the lamb with such a nature that it shares the nature of my son. Psalm 23, probably the most famous worldwide passage of scripture that there is. The Lord is my shepherd. What's a shepherd? If you do not know what a shepherd is, you will not understand Psalm 23. A shepherd is something God brought about in history, that there would be men who would lead sheep, and sometimes women, who would lead sheep in a certain way, who would treat them a certain way, and lead them beside still waters, and make them to lie down in green pastures, and to care for the sheep, and even to lay down their lives for sheep. Where did that come from? Is that something God borrowed from man? No. God is the sovereign. And he ordained that there should be shepherds, so that he could say, I am like this. What if shepherd meant butcher? Psalm 23 would be an entirely different meaning, wouldn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. Oh, no! I'm doomed! But it doesn't mean butcher. It means the one who is so caring and loving that he would lay down his own life for me. So God uses his world, the things he has ordained and put into his world, in his word, everywhere, from beginning to end. The world is in his word. Jesus is compares himself to a hen. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you. How long I yearned to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. Well, how? In what manner? Because he uses the word as. As a hen, so I have yearned to gather you. How does a hen gather? Does she chase the little chicks around and peck them mercilessly on the head and stomp them with her little bird feet and get them under her wings? No. The hen is the most brooding creature you'll ever see. She's very nervous and concerned about her little chicks. And she goes out and she puts her wings down on the ground like this and creates two little tunnels on either side. And she's chirping nervously and she's trying to get every little chick under her wings. Please, please, please come. She's very humble, meek, and pleading. She wants them safe. And you know what the hen does? She puts her own life in between those little chicks and the wrath of whatever is above coming down to swoop and destroy them. She lays down her life. So as a hen gathers her chicks, so I sought to gather you with brooding care and concern and even anxiety for your souls. So it's that way that Christ does it. Not like a snake. Snakes either lay their eggs or give birth to live snakes and then they leave. You never see their mother again. You're on your own, kid. That's why snakes are so mean and nasty. They don't have any nurture. He's not like a snake. He's like a hen. God is light. And in Him, there is no darkness at all. What is light? I don't know about you guys, but we've been living in upstate New York for the past year. And it's a long winter up there. It's cold. It's dark. It's always snowy. And it can be depressing. It can be cold for a long time. And when the sun comes out and the overcast, which is almost always there, clears, you're standing as fast as you can in the window. Oh, precious sun, absorbing the warmth. Light is lovely, isn't it? It's pleasant. It's enjoyable. It causes things to grow. It's the source of energy for this entire planet. It's the source of all of the cycles of the world. The water gets heated up into vapor and then goes as cloud and falls as rain. It's the thing that causes all the plants to grow. There's a disease, a malady, called seasonal affective disorder, SAD. It happens to people in upstate New York, I'm sure, but especially people in very northern climates like Alaska or places where the sun is set for 6 months. Why is there such a disease that when people are out of the light for a prolonged period of time, they become depressed? God made it that way. Why? Because He made light, in a sense, in the image of His own uncreated light. The created light is like His uncreated eternal light. It's very much like it, so that He can say, He can teach us to pray, Lord, make Your face shine upon me. Right? That's the image of, I want to go stand in that warm sun and have it relax me and warm me and soothe me and make me grow and make me happy. When the sun comes out, everybody gets out on the street. They're running around. They're cheerful. When the sun goes behind the clouds for a prolonged period of time, people are in their house and they're dreary and they're downcast and it's hard to get out of blue moods. Right? God made it that way because He says, I am light. Learn the beauty and glory of light and learn what it's like when my face is withdrawn. So God has made His world everywhere and in every way suitable for communicating His own glory to you. Light is also used for the purpose of knowledge, because if it were perfectly dark, you would see nothing. You would know nothing. And so God's face is a shining fountain of knowledge and of truth and of glory and of brightness. Christ is called the brightness of God's glory. And so God uses His world in His Word everywhere to talk about Himself. So, if God then uses His world all over the place in His Word, the application is quite straightforward. You must go and know His world very well. This must be part of your curriculum, as it were. Go and know the world for yourself. And if you're responsible for the education of others, like your children, bring them into the world to know the world. So I want to start by saying I'm not talking against book learning, formal education, because there are things you simply will never experience. I've never experienced the vibration of cesium atoms. I have to learn about those from people who have done countless experiments or from things that you just don't see. I'm not going to cut open my own body and look at my organs to understand my anatomy. So there are things that you're just not going to ever experience in your own life. So that's what education is for. You're learning all of these things. There are plants that are not in this country. There are things that are all over the world and in Israel that you simply are not going to see. And so you need to use third-party sources, so to speak, to go and learn about the world that God has made. There are things that are simply not visible. So certainly, it should be part of your formalized education through the book-type learning. But also, it must be, to the degree it is possible, by first-hand experience. Because if you're only ever in a classroom all day where the highest ceiling is about 8 feet, you will not get it. Because God, His majesty is higher than 8 feet tall. His mercy is above the heavens. Well, there are generations of people who have rarely looked up at the heavens. And this generation has looked at nothing but their phone. It's quite sad. And so you must get people out into the world to see and experience the world of God. That is God's intention, that you be immersed in His world so that you can know His word. The force and the weight and the glory of the things God is speaking about must be stored in you. For example, Hebrews 12, verse 29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Well, what's the experience of most modern people with fire? Click. Oh, I heard the furnace turn on. But they never see it. They don't make fires. They don't cook on fire. They don't heat with fire. It's all in the basement. And it's a click and then a rush. And then you feel the warm air come out. They don't experience fire. Maybe they see you light the grill or something. But our God is not a pilot light. He's a consuming fire. What is a consuming fire like? How will I know what God is communicating about Himself unless I've seen a consuming fire? So, what do? Light a big fire. Parents, not children. Children, don't play with fire. But parents, bring your children to bonfires. Because hell is an eternal fire. And when you warn your children, which you must, about the wrath of God and the eternal hell that awaits unrepentant sinners, you must show them what is this fire with which God will punish men forever. What is this consuming fire that God is? Build a big pile of wood, light it aflame, and watch that you can't even stand 30 feet from the thing from the blazing heat. My uncle used to have everyone bring their Christmas trees down in his backyard. He owned quite a bit of property, and he was a carpenter, so he had all kinds of excess lumber and all these trees, and he had this property, so he's drawing all kinds of stuff, and he'd build the biggest pile of wood, and they'd light it with a flaming arrow, usually on New Year's. And that was a hot, huge, consuming fire. If you stood within 10 feet of it, you would get a sunburn. You'd get a radiation burn. That thing was so hot. I know what a consuming fire is. And I fear the Lord. Because our God is a consuming fire. You must know what a consuming fire is. Again, God says in Psalm 84, verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." The Lord is a sun and a shield. Well, the sun is available to all of us, right? The sun is there every day. And so we can know, what is the sun? It's the source of our light, the source of our brightness and of our happiness in some extent. But what is the shield? The shield is the thing that protects you from attack. Obviously, in Israel, people were trained from youth, because if you are a young man, you will be going to the military, right? Once you become 20 years old, unless you're newly married, you're in military service for some period of time. And so all these people from their youth are training up to fight, because they will be called on, perhaps even as young men, to defend their city. It's a wholly different world than it is today. And so they knew what fighting was. They knew what defending with a shield was. So how do you know what a shield is unless you've been defended from some grievous attack? Children who play with sticks. Children don't play with sticks and whack each other with sticks. But if you are being whacked by another child with sticks, a shield is a wonderful thing. Right? Now you're like, ah!
I was about to get a huge welt on my arm, but I blocked it with this gloriously wonderful shield. Right? You don't know the beauty and the benefit of a shield until someone comes roaring after you with a sword. And so the psalmist can say, probably because he's been in battle, "Oh, the Lord is my shield." Have you ever been chopped by a sword? No, but it would be a horrible thing. Or an axe or an arrow. And a shield is a gloriously beautiful protection. You can stand behind it, takes the whole brunt of that thing. Oh, a shield is wonderful. And so you have to experience a little bit of playing as a kid and getting whacked and protecting yourself with something so you know what a shield is. So, when you see a reference in the Word to the world, make sure you know what that is talking about. Make sure that you know it, preferably firsthand, that you can understand, because not only is there, the Word is true regardless of your experience, correct? There it is. It stands eternal. It's not changing. However, your grasp of it, the depth of your comprehension of it, the depth of the significance of it, in a great part is influenced by your other knowledge. And so as you become deeper, your grasp of this becomes deeper. As you understand a consuming fire, Hebrews 12 makes a lot more sense. As you play with shields and weapons, you're like, I get this better. So experience is an instructor as it deepens your grasp of the Word of God. So make sure as you see God's world in His Word that you have tasted honey so that you can know what God means, that His Word is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. So experience God's world. Go out and live in it. It is a necessary part of the Christian life. Experience of the world of God is a requirement of the Christian life in order to understand God's Word aright. Hermeneutics classes in seminary should have field trips. You should be experiencing the world. So go, see the world, know the world, touch the world, taste the world, smell the world, experience God's world. Because the better you know God's world, the better you will know God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are both Creator and Revealer. And so since You have planned from all eternity to give us this great Scripture, You created a world which so suitably provided reference to which to refer and declare who You are and what You are like. Lord, Your Word is full of the knowledge of Yourself mediated by things of the world. Help us, therefore, by the Holy Spirit, to be given new eyes, brighter eyes, because in Christ we no longer suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But the Spirit of God has unchained our hearts from sin, that the glory seen in the world is now glorious to us. Help us, Lord, to understand Your world that we may know You better in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.